Good morning and greetings in Jesus' name. It is a gift to be gathered with each of you this morning. I'd like to begin this morning by recounting a tale by C.S. Lewis from The Silver Chair, the sixth book in his allegorical Chronicles of Narnia. And in The Silver Chair, we read the story of Prince Rillian, who is the son of King Caspian and heir to the throne of Narnia. But he's been stolen away from Narnia by a wicked witch who has taken him into her underground kingdom, underworld, and is holding him captive with enchantments. And the enchantment makes so that Prince Rillian forgets about the land of Narnia, and he forgets his identity as the prince, and he serves her in her devious schemes to overthrow Narnia and to reign in darkness. But every day, for 1 hour, the magic spell is broken, and he is back in his right mind, and he knows who he is, and he remembers Narnia. But during that hour, the witch binds him to a silver chair to keep him captive. And so during that time, he's sane, but he's bound. And then once that hour is over, he's loosed again, but he's under the enchantment and he forgets who he is. So Aslan, the king and creator of Narnia, sends two children, Jill and Eustace, into Narnia to find Prince Rillian and to rescue him. And Jill and Eustace are joined on their adventure by a Narnian marsh wiggle who is rather melancholy. His name is Puddleglum. And they go through many adventures together, and they finally find their way into Underland, and they find the prince thoroughly enchanted and not knowing who he is. And by luck that you can only find in a fanciful tale, that night when he is bound to his chair, the witch is not present. And so the children eventually decide to free him, and now he is freed from the chair, and he is in his right mind, and he knows that he is the Prince of Narnia. But just at that moment, who should come in the door but the Wicked Witch? And she immediately sets about to try to deceive and entangle the group of Narnians again. And so she throws some magical powder on the fire that confuses their senses and makes them sleepy, and she starts strumming an instrument, lulling them into an enchanted sleep, and she begins planting doubts on their belief in the truth of Narnia. She's trying to convince them that her kingdom of darkness is the only kingdom. And so the children and Puddleglum and the prince are fighting against this enchantment, trying to maintain belief in the true kingdom. And their precarious situation in the witch's chamber underground, I think, describes the situation that we as believers live in today in our time. We have been freed. The king has come. He has broken our bonds. And we are no longer bound to the chair. But the enemy is still here, and the enemy is working to lull us to sleep, to distract us, and to make us forget about the true country to which we are going and about our true identity in that country. While we live in the land of shadows, faith is required for us to live uprightly. Faith is required to maintain our belief in our true homeland. We're surrounded by an atmosphere of darkness and an atmosphere of forgetfulness and distraction. Several times here at Center recently, we've used the term the air we breathe to describe the pressure of the culture around us, a culture that sucks faith out of us. And so, as the magical powder lulled the party to sleep, So the air we breathe around us is focused on instant gratification rather than on our eternal destiny. So we must be vigilant. While we live here, we must engage in practices that fuel faith to stay focused on the finish in a distracted world. We must engage in practices that fuel faith so we stay focused on the finish in a distracted world. And that, I believe, is the message of our text today from Hebrews chapter 10. You're welcome to turn there. Hebrews chapter 10, the author is calling his audience to engage in practices that fuel their faith so they can stay focused on the finish in a distracted world. I've titled the message today, Focused Faith in a Distracted World. Focused Faith in a Distracted World. So again, we're in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 19 through 25 today. We began here again, the last message from Hebrews, where the author has wrapped up his exposition of Jesus as the high priest, and he begins by summarizing our position in Christ. He has opened the way into the holiest, and we have him as our high priest over the house of God. And then he calls his audience to action, to respond in faith to this standing. So as we read, we'll read verses 19 through 25, and I welcome you to stand as we read. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You may be seated. He begins by establishing our position in Christ. We have confidence to enter the holiest because of the blood of Jesus. We have a great priest over the house of God. And now our response to that is not one of passivity, just accepting that the price has been paid for us, but rather one of active, diligent faith, one of vigilant perseverance. Although the curse has been broken, the battle is not over, and vigilance is called for in this hour. We are called to engage in practices that fuel faith, so we stay focused on the finish in a distracted world. And the author outlines three or 3.2 practices, depending how you want to count verse 25. First, in verse 22, draw near to Christ. And that was the theme of the last message, of coming into his presence. So draw near, in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And 24, stir up one another to love and good works. And then in 25, we do this by assembling ourselves and encouraging each other. And I observe that in these actions, in these practices, the first one pertains to our vertical relationship with God. We are called to draw near to God. In the second one, it pertains to our inner conviction. We are to hold fast the confession of our hope. And in the third, we're called to stir up each other. So that's our horizontal relationships in the body. All of these are practices. And I'd like for us to think a minute about practices. Practices are things that we do. They are things that we can choose and have control over. And I think it's helpful to distinguish practices from inner realities. So let me illustrate. This is true in the physical realm. If I think about inner realities in my physical body, there are inner realities that I can't just directly change. I can't reach inside and strengthen my heart or tone up my abs. But there are physical practices that I can do that do have an impact on my inner realities, right? So similarly, in the spiritual realm, there are inner realities that I don't have direct control over. Take, for instance, my appetites. My appetite for food or media or God might or might not be in line with where it ought to be. And I can't directly change that. Just this past week, I was struggling with an appetite for media that felt out of line. It was an appetite that I thought I had gained better control over, and now it was rearing again, and I can't just turn that off. But I can engage in fasting, a practice that helps to change my inner realities. We can't simply save our coworkers or neighbors, but we can pray for the Spirit to move in their lives. We can't drum up faith in ourselves or others, but we can engage in practices that fuel faith. And that's what we're looking at today, practices that fuel our faith. As I said, we've discussed the first one, draw near, last message. Today, I've organized the remaining exhortations into three practices. Proclaim our confession, provoke our comrades, persist in congregating. Three practices to engage in that will fuel our faith to keep us focused on the finish. So the first one, proclaim our confession, comes from verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The first thing I notice here is that he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. He doesn't just say, let us hold fast our hope. Now, in chapter 6, he does say, hold fast to the hope. But here he says, hold fast to our confession. And I ask the question, why does he tell us to hold fast our confession? And I suggest that hope is an inner reality that can be fickle, a little bit like faith, that our feelings of hope might rise and fall with our circumstances. The truth of our hope in Christ doesn't change, but our understanding of that truth or our ability to live in it can rise and fall. So hope is an inner reality, but the confession of our hope is a practice that we can engage in to help shape that inner reality. What is a confession? A confession is a declaration of truth. Declaration or proclamation of truth. So we often use the word confession to talk about confessing the truth about our sin. That's a confession. But more broadly, a confession is any declaration of truth. So, yes, speaking the truth about my sin is a confession, but so is speaking the truth about God's forgiveness and his love and acceptance. And any declaration of God's truth is a confession. So the church throughout the centuries has engaged in the practice of proclaiming its confession. And the result has been a variety of creeds and confessions of faith that have been helpful in reaffirming the truth of God. As we've been in the process right now of working on our church commitments and confessions, we've chosen to structure part of it around the Apostles' Creed, which is one of those confessions. And we've also been asking the question, as we're doing this, should we be considering making regular confession or profession of our faith a part of our regular practices here? What are things that we should be confessing regularly as a church? So what happens when we confess the truth regularly? And I confess that this is not a particular strength of mine, that this is a practice that I can grow in. But some of you have been practicing this both personally and with your families, and I've invited a few of you to share what you've been confessing and what the results are, or why you've been choosing to confess this. So if you could get a mic ready, where's Brother Laverne? There he is. So if you could bring a mic up to Laverne, he'll have one to share in a bit. And first I'll ask Dwight to come and share what he's been, yes.
Several years ago, I was reading in the book, The Jesus Creed, for students by Scott McKnight. In there, he was saying how repeating the two great commands, how impactful that has been for people, and how when they are under tension and stress and they repeat that, it helps them to respond properly. And so we repeat, we try to repeat every evening before our evening meal, Mark 12, part of verse 29 through 31, saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So I think in repeating these commands when we're in a situation that is stressful, it can help the way we think and, as a result, how we respond to the situation. How has it affected us? I'm not sure. You know, the children grow up, parents continue to mature, but I would say our conversation at the table is more relaxed than it used to be. Not quite. There were times when it was some tense conversations, and I'd say, possibly one effect has been more healthy discussions and conversations at the table.
Well, this is just something that isn't original with me. It's a quote from Dallas Willard that I came across in a book here some time ago, and it's not something we've been doing real long, but I've been thinking about, well, I'll read it first, I guess. "I am an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe." And I'm thinking about how that I may need to be thinking differently about life and about death and dying. You know, we tend to think, of course, we know that we as Christians will live forever, but we tend to think of death as being this long, dark time far away. See, when in reality, it may only be like a short nap, or maybe just a brief loss of consciousness and suddenly awaking to the reality of our being an eternal being. And so we are a part of God's kingdom now, and we anticipate a new heaven and a new earth in the future, and that's exciting. And so every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And whether we're young or old, it's not that death may be this distant thing, but we are alive and will always be alive for that brief moment when it changes.
Thank you, brothers. Appreciate you sharing both what you've been practicing and the effects of it. As we continue thinking about confessions, I'd like to take you back to our story of Underworld and share with you a confession that Puddle Glum makes while they're in the witch's chamber and she's trying to put them to sleep and they're struggling to remember the truth. Puddle Glum says, "I don't know rightly what you all mean by a world." She's trying to convince them this is the only world. but you can play that fiddle till your fingers drop off, and still you won't make me forget Narnia and the whole overworld, too. We'll never see it again, I shouldn't wonder. You may have blotted it out and turned it dark like this, for all I know. Nothing more likely. But I know I was there once. I've seen the sky full of stars. I've seen the sun come up out of the sea of a morning and sinking behind the mountains at night. And I've seen him up in the midday sky when I couldn't look at him for brightness. And when Puddleglum said this, the others roused themselves and said, yes, that's right, we've seen the sun too. And their faith is restored. And that's the effect of confessing or proclaiming our hope, is that it restores our faith. It reminds us of the truth, and it shakes us out of our drowsiness. It fuels our faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Our hope rests on a sure foundation. We declared in chapter 6 that our hope is as sure as God himself, because God, who cannot lie, swore an oath that our hope would be sure so that he would fulfill his promise. Our hope is anchored in nothing less than Jesus Christ. And so we commit to boldly and regularly proclaim our confession, the confession of our hope, in a world that questions and belittles and is distracted from that hope and distracts us. Regular confessions fuel our hope and sharpen our focus. So, if you're like me and haven't made confession a regular part of your life or your family's life, I encourage you and me to think about a simple confession that could become a part of a regular routine to keep you focused, keep us focused on our eternal destiny. We need to proclaim our confession, and secondly, we need to provoke our comrades, those around us. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So this second practice explicitly calls for thoughtful engagement with each other in the body of Christ. And it mirrors an exhortation from chapter 3, where the apostle says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We live in the already, but not yet. We don't yet see Christ. We're still waiting for Christ's return, and we're still surrounded by a world that refuses to acknowledge him. The ESV Study Bible offers this. From the perspective of God's saving plans for world history, the church lives in a special moment in which Christ has come, spoken, and gone, and believers await his return. Faith is called for in this hour, and mutual exhortation sustains and strengthens faith. Faith is called for in this hour, and mutual exhortation sustains and strengthens faith. So we're called to provoke our comrades. Again, I see that it doesn't just say, let us stir one another up. It says, let us consider how to stir one another up. We are to be intentional and thoughtful and prayerful about how we stir each other up. About 15 years ago, I was returning to Center Church from Igo in Thailand, and I was a 21-year-old who had spent 8 months with a small team of people who were passionate about missions, and I had instructors who had poured into our lives and had taught us truth about God's plan for the world. I had friends that we had traveled together into other countries. We had seen needs firsthand. And we were fired up about God's work across the world. And now I was returning to landlocked Kansas and a large congregation, and I knew that that transition wouldn't be all easy. And perhaps some of you who've been in service or missions or teaching school know know the experience of coming back home. It might feel a little bit like going from a jet ski to an aircraft carrier. There's a lot of capacity, there's a lot of activity here, but it lacks the speed and agility and focus that you're used to. You might feel lost, wondering if the other 6,000 people on board know that you exist. So I'm coming home, and our instructors have warned us that it will be challenging, but they've also exhorted us to go home and plug in and to be a humble servant at our church. And so, determined to live that out, I came back, and one of the practices that I engaged in during that time was in my preparations for Sunday morning, coming to church. I spent time asking God to bring to mind one or two people that I could specifically engage with at church and bless them and receive blessing. And I took time to think about conversations that I could have with specific individuals at church. And those conversations didn't always play out. Maybe I didn't sit beside them or didn't have a chance. But that discipline, that practice, shaped my heart and my perspective, and it shaped how I showed up at church. I came prepared to invest and to receive in deeper ways than if I just came haphazardly. So we're called to consider how we can stir one another up. Now, what do these interactions look like? What does it mean to stir one another up? The ESV says stir up, King James says provoke, NIV says spur on. So what do these look like? When I read stir up, my mind went to 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, I think it right as long as I am in this body to stir you up by way of reminder. And I expected to find the same Greek word in both translated stir up, and I didn't. So that was fascinating. I think the sense is very similar. In 1 Peter, the word means to stir up, arouse, awaken for action. And I think that is a fair representation of what we're called to in Hebrews as well. But the word in Hebrews is actually different. Paroxysmos means an inciting or incitement, an irritation. It includes a root word that means sharp. And the only other place that it's used in the New Testament is in Acts 15 when it's describing the sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. Paroxysmos is also the root of our English word paroxysm or paroxysm, which means a violent fit or sudden attack, such as a fit of coughing. So, what are we to make of a call to stir up one another using a word that suggests sharp incitement, irritation, violent anger, or an outburst? This reminds me a bit of Nehemiah's tactics of interpersonal confrontation. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair, and I made them take an oath in the name of God. I hope that's not what we are called to at Center Church. So how do we properly exercise paroxysmos, the practice of stirring up one another at Center Church? Well, first, I'll be very clear that we do not endorse beating, cursing, or pulling out hair at Center. But there are two things that I would like to note about this word and about Nehemiah's response. First is that root word sharp. So in the account of Paul and Barnabas having a dispute, all of the English translations include the word sharp. There was a sharp disagreement or a sharp contention, a sharp argument. Because that word sharp is included in this idea. So I wonder if the link between the contention in Acts and our call in Hebrews is that theirs was a sharp confrontation, and we are called to confrontations that sharpen. Okay? We're called to confrontations that sharpen. Sharpening is not necessarily pleasant. But if our interactions in the body of Christ only result in warm fuzzies and no sharpening, then I'm not sure that we're fully engaged in the practice of stirring each other up to love and good works. The second thing that I want us to capture here is the urgency. So Nehemiah obviously felt very urgent about the sins that were going on around him. And I'd like for us to think about the urgency that we should feel about the things to which we're stirring each other up. Consider, for instance, the urgency that you would feel if you saw a small child chasing a butterfly at the edge of a cliff. You would have definite urgency, and you would respond with perhaps some violence, perhaps a paroxysm of energy, and you might knock that child against the rocks, and there might be some roughness in your response because it's urgent. Or imagine that you're exploring the Arctic regions with one of the great explorers, and it's bitterly cold, and one of your comrades is so tired and so cold and so frozen, they just want to lie down and go to sleep. Just let me go to sleep. And you know that if they do, they won't wake again. And so there is urgency, and you're yelling and shouting and shaking, and you might slap them in the face because there is an urgency that they not fall asleep. So what is our urgency here? We are in a world that is wanting to lull us to sleep. And do we sense that urgency to provoke each other, to stir each other up, and to say, we don't share the values of this world. We are headed for another place, and we need to stay focused on that. In our current draft of the congregational commitment that we're working on, we have a line that talks about challenging issues that are difficult to regulate. And currently it reads that we commit to regular, vulnerable conversations on these matters. Now, an earlier draft said we commit to regular, invasive conversations on these matters. And we softened it a bit. I don't think most of us relish the idea of invasive conversations. And yet I think the thing we're aiming for here is that they be sharpening, that these be conversations that don't just leave us feeling patted on the back, but that sharpen us, that point us. And that's what true love is to point us in the direction we need to be going for eternity. So I invite each of us to take a moment right now and consider what provoking or sharpening conversation you could have after dismissal. And perhaps if we're worried about being too invasive, we might begin vulnerably by sharing a struggle we've been facing. And that can open the door for both parties to share vulnerably and to sharpen each other, encourage each other. So I'll give a little bit of time for us to ponder how we might sharpen each other today. We must engage in practices that fuel faith to stay focused on the finish in a distracted world. We're called to proclaim our confession. We're called to provoke our comrades. And thirdly, we are to persist in congregating. Verse 25 offers two practical applications of the call to provoke each other, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He sets it up as a contrast. He says, not forsaking or not neglecting to meet together, but rather encouraging each other. So if we state them both in the positive, he's calling us to keep gathering regularly for mutual encouragement. Persist in congregating. We need each other's encouragement in the body. This past week, the weather turned chilly, and we got to engage in the annual delightful ritual of having the first fire in the firebox. And there's something delightful and cozy about a crackling fire when it's chilly outside. When we first bought our house, over in the corner, there was a electric fake fireplace, and we knew right away that we didn't want to heat with electricity, so we pulled that out and sold it on Marketplace, and we got a wood stove, and it's nothing fancy, but it has a glass door in the front, and it's sitting in our living room, and we love having a crackling fire in there and sitting around and enjoying the warmth of it. There's something a little tricky, though, about lighting a fire, especially spring and fall, when it gets warm during the day and we let it go out, and then we have to start it again in the morning. And there's an art to arranging a fire. You need the logs to be close enough to each other that they share warmth, but you also need airflow between them so they can burn brightly. So I'd like to think of that as a picture of congregational life. We need to stay close to each other. We need to be in contact to keep each other burning brightly. We know what happens when a log rolls off by itself. It's glowing red, and then it's black and smoldering, and after a while, it's cold, even while the rest of the fire is burning hotly. We also know what happens if you pile too much onto the fire at once and it smothers it and it goes out. So just because the logs are in close contact doesn't mean that there will be heat. We also need the wind of the Spirit to be blowing among us and to be causing us to burn brightly. So we need to stay in contact with each other, and we need the Holy Spirit in our gatherings. And as we gather and share the glowing warmth that God has put within us, and as the Holy Spirit blows among us, then we can help each other burn brightly. So don't forsake assembling. Many of us have wrestled with the practical implications of this practice. As a congregation, we've already cut out a number of our regular gatherings, and our lives still feel hectic and full. We recognize the importance of life-on-life discipleship, and yet we wonder how we can fit in yet more. Many of us see the value in a large congregation like this in the discipleship that can happen in our small groups, and some would love to see that be increased. But sometimes we have trouble scheduling even one a month. So how shall we handle this in the 21st century America with our schedules to live out the practice of assembling ourselves in ways that promote restful focus rather than exhausted frenzy? And I admit that I have about as many questions as answers on this. And first, I'll admit that I think there are likely, for each of us, personal factors that contribute to our busyness that we would do well to take inventory of. Our habits, our involvements, our work. But that might be a separate discussion. So for today, as we're thinking about the practice of gathering together, how do we answer the question that guides us in making this a life-giving practice? Are the gatherings that I participate in fueling my faith and sharpening my focus? Or are they dulling my appetite and distracting me from the goal? So I'd suggest that there are two parts to this question that we could use to evaluate the gatherings that we participate in and prioritize. Part one, we can ask about the gatherings themselves. What is the nature and purpose of the gatherings that I prioritize? We don't need to be busier, we know that. But in a busy society, we need to ruthlessly evaluate what we keep and what we cut. So are the things that we keep, are they fueling our faith? Are they pointing us toward the finish, or are they distracting? A brother-in-law of mine has this thought-provoking tagline on his emails. He says, "Fear not failure. Rather, fear success in endeavors of no lasting value." Fear not failure. Rather, fear success in endeavors of no lasting value. We are headed for an eternal kingdom. And while we live on this earth, it's imperative that we are taking inventory of the things that we're investing in, the things that are taking our time, the things we're giving our time to. Are they things of lasting value? So first, consider the gatherings. Secondly, consider how we show up at our gatherings together. Am I coming passively with an eye to being entertained? Or am I coming prepared and purposefully, ready to give and receive life? We may not all have direct control over the first one. Perhaps you don't have autonomy over the gatherings that you attend, or perhaps you feel social pressure to attend certain gatherings. So you may not be able to control that directly, but all of us gets to choose our response to the second one. How are we going to show up? Are we going to come prayerfully and purposefully? Are we going to spend time thinking about how we can sharpen and encourage and bless each other? So as we persist in congregating, as we continue meeting for mutual encouragement, let's do so purposefully. We are strangers bound for heaven, and we band together to keep each other burning brightly and focused on the goal. I'd like to read another confession from Puddleglum that describes our position in this world. So as the witch continues to try to deceive them and distract them and make them forget Overland or Narnia, Puddleglum finally jumps up, leaps across the room, and stomps out the fire that has the magical potion in it. And then he turns and he faces the witch and he says, "One word, ma'am, one word. Suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live as like a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. So thanking you kindly for the supper, if these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we're leaving your court at once and setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for Overland. Not that our lives will be very long, I should think, but that's a small loss if the world's as dull a place as you say. We're going to spend our lives looking for Overland." In Hebrews 11, describing heroes of faith, the author says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged or confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. We are strangers and exiles in a land of shadows and distractions. But we confess that we are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so, in this world, we engage in practices that fuel faith to stay focused on the finish in a distracted world. We proclaim our confession, we provoke our comrades, and we persist in congregating. At least two of these practices must be practiced corporately. And ideally, all three of them happen as we gather together. That we regularly proclaim our confession and affirm the truth of our eternal hope. This strengthens and settles in our hearts the hope because he who promised is faithful. It fortifies our faith in a distracted, scornful world that focuses on tangible pleasures rather than eternal glory. We provoke our comrades. We thoughtfully, intentionally, lovingly spur each other on to love and good works. We refuse to allow each other to fall asleep. And we persist in congregating. We affirm that Christianity is only rightly lived out in brotherhood. We need each other to keep the coals of our faith burning brightly, and we need the wind of the Holy Spirit to fuel and fan the flames. So in a culture where the very air we breathe suffocates faith and distracts from our destiny, we are called to engage in practices that fuel faith so we stay focused on the finish in a distracted world. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we rejoice that the victory is won. Even though the battle's not over, you, Christ, have won the victory. You've given us access to the Father, and we know that you are faithful who promised. And so we affirm this morning the truth of our hope and the surety of the world to come. And we've looked at several practices. There are more, but you've called us to several practices today to keep our faith burning brightly. So I pray that you would lead us in implementing personally and corporately practices that keep us focused on our eternal destiny. Lord, as we go from here this week, we pray that your Holy Spirit will go with us and that you will burn in our hearts and keep us connected to you, abiding in you, and focused on your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Brother Brian, for the teaching that you gave to us this morning. It's a few things that I was thinking about as we think about things that can so easily distract. We become so busy. If someone asks you at the end of a week, so how was your week? And you can respond with, oh, it was so busy. What's happening in your heart? Is your identity almost bound up in your busyness? I think it's a trap we can fall in pretty easy. We want to feel productive. We want to feel needed. And if we can sort of have this feeling of we really did a lot and it was really busy, can almost be an unhealthy feeling that comes with that, where our identity is almost bound up in the things we have done. And I just appreciate the call for us to be mindful. What are we choosing to do with our time that we have? Are we investing in things that matter? And the quote that you gave, that fear not failure, rather fear success in areas that have no lasting value. So have you, in your busyness, have you been busy in the things that have lasting value, or have we been busy in things that are really pretty fleeting? I recognize we have our work to do, things that may not last, but they last because of the way it provides for our families. Those are important things. So the things we do, is it connected to eternal values or not? So just appreciate your call in that. A call to be thoughtful in what we engage in. So invite additional comments about the message, and also would like to invite people who have incorporated practices in your lives that have been helpful, disciplines, to share those with us as well. Who wants to share first? Rebecca? Okay, back there, Jana first.
I was thinking, sometimes it's not hard to be sharp with each other. And I was thinking about often what we are sharp about is not about love and good works. And that's, I think, my prayer for me is that I will be sharp in love and good works and not just about things that I carnally disagree with.
Thank you. Up here, Rebecca.
This has to do with the part about confession. I have a friend who regularly, as in every morning, when she gets up, she puts on the armor of God, as in goes through Ephesians 6 and puts on the armor of God before she sets about her day. And that's been a real challenge to me. I haven't done it every morning, but I find it a very valuable practice.
Thanks for that helpful comment. David?
Thank you, Brian. This was very, very inspiring and encouraging. And especially am I drawn to the idea of verbal confession, whether it is corporate or whether it's private, or and so I'm giving that thought. We were in South Carolina for the wedding on Friday, and then went to a service after the wedding where Rick Rhodes was conducting a session for youth called Sold Out. We got there at the end, but what impressed me, he reminded the people to invest in things that don't rot, that can't be stolen, and won't rust. And I thought that is just sort of a simple way of evaluating the things that are important to me.
Thank you. Back. Okay, Oren.
Yes, I want to thank you too, Brian, for what you brought to us. Keep rolling around some of these things. I'm a person that is kind of intrigued with words. And so my first thought was, okay, so provoke one another has changed its meaning. Like, for instance, the King James spirit and ghost are now completely the opposite in modern-day English. Okay. But then as you further brought out what you did, I thought, I'm probably not entirely. Now, maybe I would offer this. when you were talking about sharpening, I thought, you know, for sharpening to happen, there has to be abrasion. Something has to be abrasive for sharpening to happen. So maybe I would offer this, that possibly for our... for our closest relationships, somehow there has to be, how did Paul say, speaking the truth in love. Maybe there has to be abrasion in love. Maybe for, you know, in our broader interacting in church with those that we are not as close to, maybe then the stimulator, the encourage, or just... that maybe more happens. It's just a thought.
Thank you. In the back, Shane.
Thank you, Brian. A practice, especially the boys and I have done in the last several months, is playing Thorn and Bud as part of our nighttime ritual. And I got the idea from a friend, and it's based on the idea that the rose is a package, and there are pieces of that package that are nicer than the others. And so it's an exercise as we look back at the day, you know, what was a thorn, something that wasn't great or that was hard about the day, and what was a bud? What was beautiful? What was good? And, you know, it's been good exercise for me where I can get to the end of the day and look back, and it was either a good day or it was a bad day. But it wasn't all good or all bad, and those might not even be the right frames. But just picking out specific pieces that were really beautiful or that were hard, and acknowledging that that's part of the life that we live, has been really helpful.
Thank you. In the overflow, Nelson.
One practice that we used to do a lot more regularly back when we were in more control of our morning schedule, especially in the winter when it's dark, when I would leave for school, when I was teaching or something, is when we were going through the Book of Common Prayer, especially the one short phrase, I don't know who it is original with, but it comes from the Book of Common Prayer, a little prayer we would light a candle. Sometimes just that physical light was warming, kind of like you talked about with your stove there, Brian. And the little prayer is, O Lord, let my soul rise up to meet you as the day rises to meet the sun. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Something about that simple anchoring prayer combined with lighting an actual light on a, you know, a dark winter morning was something we enjoyed. The Lord's Prayer, something that we would sing to Caspian pretty early and also encourage him to help with. And he doesn't always help with the whole thing, but then clips of it will reappear, or like from Psalm 23. He has identified a pump jack at the corner of Trail West and High Point as goodness and mercy. We're not sure why. It probably doesn't matter, but there's a little phrase that is in his consciousness, and maybe we'll figure out someday why that's goodness and mercy. I'm not sure.
Thank you. Anyone else? Okay, if not, let's have a closing hymn.
Number 79.